I know these are the worst seats in the house, but there's some seats next to me in the front. No one ever wants to sit next to me, not even my wife, usually. But you're welcome to come on up. I'm excited for this afternoon. As you know, we have a baptism service, and we're having five people baptized. I think it's one of the truly blessed services of the year, right? You know, whenever we do them, I'm so excited for it. And so I wanted to announce the names of those who are being baptized, and if we could have you stand so that just everyone can see who you are and we could be excited with you. So maybe stand and stay standing. Madeline Hirakawa, Stephanie Lamb, Tom's son. People got to stand up. Yeah, there we go. Joanna Tan and Gavin Umarong. Okay, so thank you. You guys can be seated. It's a good service. Last time we did it, my kids came for the first time. It's the first time they've seen a baptism service. And they asked a couple good questions. One was, Dad, why do you wear black robes and everyone else wears white robes? And I try to tell them it's slimming, okay? So it makes me look... And the other one was, because you know, right before I baptized them, I raised my hand kind of symbolically as a blessing. And so they asked, are you going to hit them? And I'm like, no, I'm not going to hit. Do I hit anyone? I mean, so for those of you getting baptized, when I raise my hand, it's symbolic. I will not hit you. But it's kind of neat, because last time we had it, so many of you came out to support the church family that we had to change sites. So now it's at Pacific View, so we can fit everyone. So I just hope you'll come out again today to support our church family. I mean, it really is a blessing. And so bring your kids. I mean, for them to see a baptism, it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with your own kids and to explain to them what's going on. So we hope you'll be there to support them. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, you are good to us in ways that we don't even see. Lord, that every moment of every day, you're being good to us. And so, Lord, would you be good to us through your word this morning? Would you reveal yourself to us and humble us, bring conviction and change to our hearts and transform us? We thank you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're in the middle of our stewardship project. We're trying to secure a more permanent church home, and we've leased a building. The lease is contingent on our getting the approval of the city to meet there, so you can pray for that. We need the city to allow a church to meet in this warehouse. We're now in the design phase. We're working on kind of configuring the building in such a way that we maximize our ministry, so again, you can be in prayer for that. It's kind of a big project, and we're working together with an architect, and hopefully that'll continue to go well. The build-out itself is going to cost a considerable amount of money, right? We're estimating somewhere around $1.5 million. And so, as elders, we think it's a good use of our money because it'll allow us not only to deal with the overcrowding problems we have here, but allow us to expand our ministries and thus kind of carry out our mission to fulfill the Great Commission. And so, in 1 month, on June 21st, we're going to be having our Commitment Sunday. And on that Sunday, we're going to be doing one of two things. One is that we're going to be asking you to do two things. One is to give a one-time kind of first fruits offering to help us get started with the project. And second, to commit to 1 year of giving over and above what you normally give to the church. You know, so my wife and I, we're praying now and discussing how are we going to give, you know, how much are we going to give for the first fruits offering? And second, how much will we commit weekly for the upcoming year? So to prepare us for this, we've been going through a study called Generous Giving, the Gospel, and the Glory of God. At one level, we're hoping to raise money, but our greater hope is that when all is said and done, that we would treasure Christ more than anything, and because of that, be generous with what we have. Not just to the stewardship project, not just to this building, but to the church, to missionaries, to those who are in need around us. I hope that as we've been studying, that you're being challenged to think about money differently. I think for many of us, we live materialistic lives and we don't even realize it. Right? By that, I don't mean that we want to be rich or we have to have the nicest things, but it may be as simple as finding our safety in money. Or you want to be generous to family. You know someone who's struggling, but you're worried about what will it do to your standard of living. Or you find security in your money, right? Believing that if you have enough money in your bank accounts, then you don't have any worries. Maybe if you're a college student, you know what it's like to choose a major because of the money a certain job will bring you. For some of you, you know what it's like to worry about bills or worry about having nicer things, nicer house, nicer clothes. Or you get infatuated with something that you must have. We don't realize it, but money has a grip on our heart. And in big ways and in small ways, that will affect how we live our lives. And I'm sure, like many of you, I hate the fact that money has a hold of me. I hate the fact there are times when money is too important in my life. But you realize this is not the way we're supposed to live? I mean, we should hold our money with open hands because money is not our treasure, but Christ is. We should be able to see a family in need and be able to help them and find greater joy in that than in just spending money on things. We shouldn't need to have the latest and the best, but rather find incredible contentment in what we have. We should be excited to find more and greater ways to give towards the ministry of the gospel. We should raise kids who love to be generous. More than they love things or toys or the latest clothes, they love to be generous with others. We shouldn't be stressed over money. Because again, money has no grip on our hearts and it's not our source of security. Well, how do we get to that place? How do we reach the point where money is not the currency of self, but the currency of worship? We've talked about different ideas, but ultimately the point we keep making is this. When Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, then it will simply be a means to love others, and more importantly, to love Christ, who is the true treasure. So this is what we're going to learn to look at today, what it means to treasure Christ above all things. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Much of 1 Timothy is addressed to the church and how things are supposed to go on in the church. But I think it's meant to extend into our personal lives, right? It's how we as believers should live. The ESV Study Bible puts it this way. The theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. As we come to chapter 6, Paul is warning against false teachers. So there's actually these teachers within the church in Ephesus who are teaching unbiblical doctrines. And on top of that, to make it worse, they were in it for the money. It would probably be akin to our current prosperity gospel, preachers who distort the gospel and become rich because of it. This is then what he says in verses 6 through 10. He says, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." What a powerful passage speaking on the dangers of loving money. It's not just a small sin, but it will actually lead people away from the faith and lead to ruin and destruction. Well, Paul continues in verses 17 with this. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Now, to me, what's, I think, intriguing is that after the warning of the ruin and destruction that money can bring you, and the dangers of the love of money being the root of all kinds of evils, he then addresses those who are rich, and he doesn't condemn them. Right? Because in my mind, the logical flow of thought would be money's dangerous, money can lead to destruction, so if you're rich, there's a problem. Get rid of it. Live the ascetic lifestyle. But he doesn't do this. In fact, he tells the rich, he talks to the rich about how they're supposed to live. He does warn them. He does exhort them. And in reality, I think it's a passage that should speak to us. I think we're the rich that Paul is addressing. We have to realize that we live in the most prosperous nation, in the most prosperous time of any point in history. We have much more than the people Paul was writing to would have ever imagined. And so I believe that for most of us, these verses apply to us. We are the rich. And we should take them seriously so that we can know how to steward well our money. And here's the key idea then. Generosity comes from a heart that treasures Christ above all things. Generosity comes from a heart that treasures Christ above all things. Here's the first point. Beware of fool's gold. I think it was in our series on suffering that I talked about the transient nature of life, and I talked about goldfish and how they're kind of the disposable pet, right? So if you came up to me and said, well, my cat died or my dog died, I would feel bad for you, right? Because that's sad. Because when you come home, your dog usually greets, cats don't really greet you. They're annoying. But just say your dogs come and they greet you, right? And they wag their tail and then you're happy to see. So if your dog were to die, I would be sad. But if your goldfish were to die, I would feign sadness. But in my mind, I'm thinking, come on, it's a disposable pet, right? It doesn't greet you. You don't call it by name. And if you do, it doesn't hear you. It doesn't know what you're saying, okay? And they're so cheap. I mean, if you flush them down the toilet, I mean, that tells you everything, okay? So I made this whole point about just kind of the disposable nature of goldfish. Well, that week, I was coming down out of our office, and right below the church office is a company that specializes in aquariums. And the owner was coming in, and he had this big box, kind of the see-through box with large goldfish. They weren't koi. I mean, they were just big goldfish. And he told me, he said, well, yeah, one of my rich clients flew them in on her private jet to bring them here. And in my mind, I'm all, really? I mean, this is what you've done for goldfish? I mean, you could have taken me somewhere in that private jet, and that wouldn't be selfish. That would be God-honoring. But it was like, think about the things you can do with money, right? I mean, there's people who are wasting it all over the world. But for us, the real danger isn't just how we spend it, but the place that it holds in our heart. As Paul challenges and encourages Timothy as to how to instruct the rich, he begins with a warning. And it makes sense in light of what he said previously, that the love of money can lead to ruin and destruction. And essentially, his warning comes down to this. Money is a false treasure. It is fool's gold, and we shouldn't place our hope in it. Do you know what fool's gold is? It's like you find it in rocks, and it glitters, and it looks like gold, but it's really worthless. He says this in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty and not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. The term here, hope, has the idea of placing one's trust in something. And I think this describes well the world's view of money. Much of the world, both rich and poor, place their hope in money. To put it another way, in money, people seek a savior. Right? We often believe that only Christians think they need a savior, but realize everyone is seeking a savior. If you're a non-Christian, you're seeking a savior. The real question is, it's just a matter of who or what that savior is. For us as Christians, we see our savior as being Jesus Christ. But for others, their savior might be relationships or success or sex. It's those things that they look to for fulfillment, those things that they trust in for their view of salvation. Right? In the Asian culture, a lot of times it's relationships. Right, it's family. That's their savior. It's what they believe will make them happy. It's their means towards security. Well, money can be that savior. It's a savior because people believe that they can buy happiness, or they can be secure, or they can have power, or they'll find contentment. I mean, think about the people that you know, and this describes a lot of us, who believe that they have enough money in their bank accounts, they won't have to worry. Think about the people who believe their identity is in what they drive or where they live. Think about the people whose great desire for their kids is they get into a good school and get a good job so they can make money. Money is their means to salvation, and thus it's their savior. It's a treasure of such significance to people, so much promise that people will literally turn from the one true God to pursue it. That's the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus says, here's your choice. It's me or money. And he walks away. However, lest we think this is merely for the unbelievers of the world, at this point in the passage, Paul is actually addressing Christians, rich Christians, and he's telling them that they too can be in danger of making money out to be a treasure and pursuing that treasure and living for that treasure, when in reality, it's meant to be something that points to the ultimate treasure, who is Christ. So Paul fleshes this idea out, and he shows why money is a false treasure. So let me give you two reasons that money is fool's gold. One is that money is fool's gold because it offers a false identity. It offers a false identity. He says to tell the rich not to be haughty. It's the idea of having an exalted opinion of oneself. So the temptation is to see what we have and think we're better than if we'd have less. You see, money as being part of who you are and determining your worth. Why would someone have an exalted view of themselves when they're rich? Because they see things like having nice things or driving a nice car or living in a nice area code as meaning that in some way they're better. But in reality, you're not your possessions. You're not what you own or what you make. As a believer, your identity is in Christ. To illustrate this, imagine you have a high school son or daughter, and they come to you, and they said, you know what, I need these $300 pair of jeans. Now, I didn't know until this week there actually are $300 pair of jeans, and like more. I was like, this is crazy, okay? If you're wearing them, don't tell me, okay? But imagine they come to you, and they go, well, Mom, you know, everyone has these, okay? So I need these pair of jeans. What would you do? You'd probably try to explain to them that what they wear has nothing to do with who they are. You would tell them that they shouldn't let the world judge them, that it's God's opinion that matters. So let me ask you, why do we get caught up in the same trap? I mean, why are we concerned with so many of the superficial things of the world? I think the reason is this, because we define ourselves horizontally rather than vertically. We define ourselves horizontally by defining ourselves according to this world, and in this world, things matter. In this world, it matters what phone you use and what brand you wear. It matters how you dress your kids. It matters what bag you carry. But we need to define ourselves vertically. We need to see that we are not defined by the physical world. Rather, we are defined by our relationship with Christ, which means that more than anything, my identity is as a child of the living God. All right, for some of you, as we've been going through this series, the Holy Spirit is gnawing at your conscience and telling you to be more generous, to look towards making gospel investments. Maybe you know a family that could use your help, or you're thinking of the stewardship project and you know you should be generous, but you struggle and you worry about the cost and you worry about your standard of living. And I would encourage you to remember that you are not your money. Don't live a slave to the world's understanding of what is important and what's worthy. Be joyful at the opportunity to use what you have to further the ministry of the gospel. Second reason that money is fool's gold. It's fool's gold because money offers a false sense of security. Continue on, he says this, to exhort the rich not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Okay, so I think one of the major reasons that we love money is because it provides a means of security. At one level, we live in a physical world. We're surrounded by things we can see and touch. And in this world, money is king because it gives us so much power over the physical world. It becomes a means of security. We see money as meaning that I always have a place to sleep. I always have enough food to eat. It means that I can do what I want in so many different ways. And I know a lot of you, and I don't get the impression that you're like, I just want to be rich. But I'm sure a lot of you are like me, where it's just, okay, but I want to be secure. I want to feel safe, right? I want enough money in my bank accounts not to have to worry. I want to be my retirement plan to be good enough where I can look at a life of ease at some point. But we have to realize that money is not true security. Do you remember the story? Jesus tells the parable, and he says this: the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grains and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have nothing. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I mean, Jesus could not be clearer. Money is not a means to security. I mean, God could be calling you home today. And what will your money get you? This week I was listening to a sermon by John Piper on money. And And he was talking in the middle of the sermon. I think he brought up this passage. He said, you know what? He's all, it's just like last week when someone died in our service. You remember that we're all rushing around and we're mourning and we're calling the ambulance and we're trying to find a pulse. And in my mind, I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, someone literally died in their service. And if that's not the ultimate in visual aid, I don't know what is. And not in a humorous sense, but you could see as he was sharing this, it must have just brought chills down people's spines to think that tonight your soul could be required of you. And what will money do at that point? This is why Paul says, don't place your hope in the uncertainty of riches. I think our current economic times just remind us of that. Some of you lost a lot of money in the stock market. You know what it's like to see the value of your house just plummet? Riches are uncertain. So practically, what does this mean for you and me? It means that if we have the misperception that money can be hoped in, that it's a means of identity and security, if money is our treasure, then we won't be generous. Okay, get that. If money is your treasure, then you won't be generous. Realize, though, it's fool's gold. It's glittery, it's shiny, but it can't buy you those things of true significance, and it can lead you into ruin and destruction. And the thing is that it's not that money's a bad thing, right? It's a very good thing that can be used, when used in the right way, can be used for the glory of God. But the danger of money is that it leads us away from God. John Piper writes this in his book, Hunger for God. He says, the enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but it's apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for God, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a wife. The great adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poison of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. For when these replace an appetite for God, the idolatry is scarcely recognizable and almost incurable. You see what he's saying? One of the great dangers we face as Christians is not that we'll just fall headlong into overt sin, but rather we will pursue the very gifts of God more than we will pursue God himself. And when this happens, we won't even recognize there's a problem. Like he says, the great adversary to love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. And the most deadly appetites are not for the poisons of evil, but the simple pleasures of earth. I've shared that before I went into ministry, it was a real struggle to make this decision. And I think there was two great sins in my life that were stopping me from moving in that direction. One was fear of man or people pleasing. Okay, I was success driven. I hated public speaking. I didn't want to be in front of people. I didn't want to fail. But the other big one was materialism. Right? I looked at the pastors in my church, and it wasn't like our church made them live in poverty, but they weren't living to the standard of living that I wanted to live like. And so I remember as I would think through this, someone would say, Kim, have you considered ministry? Outwardly, I would say, well, I don't know if I'm really called to ministry. Inwardly, I'm thinking, I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to drive those kind of cars. I don't want to do these things. But what had happened? I was pursuing fool's gold. I really believed that I wouldn't be happy without money. I really believe that I could not possibly be content if I didn't have certain things. And if I had to live at a certain lifestyle, of course I would be miserable. Well, God used trials and suffering to show me that money was never meant to be my means of happiness. Right? And there's such freedom in not being enslaved to things. And I have a long way to go. But at the very least, one of the things that God is teaching me is to recognize that money is a fool's gold. And in Christ is the real treasure. That brings us to the second point. Pursue Christ, who is the ultimate treasure. Have you ever thought about this? Why does God give us so many good things that seem to distract us from God? Like food, I think food is a good example, right? I love food. I know you're looking at me, not you, Kim? You look so thin and healthy. I know, it's crazy, but I love food. And Like, what, and I just, right, it's on my mind. Recently, I did a wedding, and as part of the honorarium, one of the things they gave me was a gift card to a steakhouse. I'm excited, okay? I'm like looking forward to this. I'm thinking about what I'm going to order. When I was in Japan earlier in the year, I went to the Ramen Museum. And apparently, there's a museum. I didn't go to that. Okay, but downstairs, what they did was they recreate this 1950s Tokyo street scene. And they have 9 different ramen houses from around the nation, these famous ones. So I got through 5 before I was going to burst, okay? I was just like, oh, man, this is so good. And I would just go to the next one, and I would order another bowl, and I just felt sick. Okay, so the question is, why does God do that? Why not just give us bland food so it would never distract us from God, you know? Why give us so many gifts that seem to take away from who he is? I think Paul answers that in this question. Much of the world sees Christianity as confining, and God as this cosmic killjoy, right? After all, God doesn't let you do certain things. If you're a Christian, then there are a bunch of rules that you have to follow that take the joy out of life. And on top of that, you can't really enjoy your money, right? You can't be materialistic, and you have to give some of your money away. Recently, I was talking to a non-Christian and sharing with them the gospel, and one of their big concerns was they were worried they wouldn't be allowed to have a lot of the nice things they really wanted. The sad thing is that even some Christians have this view. I know for me, I grew up like this, thinking that, okay, there's good things good Christians do, but the real fun was in the world. Okay, I wish I could do it, but I know good Christians do this. But the Bible never speaks of the Christian life in such a way. Quite the opposite. It teaches that in Christ, we have a treasure of such great value that it's worth giving up everything to obtain. The reason that money is fool's gold is because there is a better treasure, a treasure that far exceeds anything the world has to offer. As Paul continues in the passage, he doesn't just say to beware of money as a false treasure, but he points them to Christ, who is the true treasure. He says this: as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainties of riches, but on God. Okay, do you get that? He says, not to place their hope on riches, but to place their hopes on God. He is the great treasure that they seek. Now, as Paul continues, I think he says something interesting, that they should place their hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, the danger is that when we read this is to think that we hope in God because he gives us things. But the passage doesn't say to hope in his stuff, but to hope in him. To hope in his stuff is at the heart of all idolatry, right? Romans 1:25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator. This is the root of every sin and every rejection of God. We don't want God, we want his blessings. We don't want the creator, we want the creation. We don't want the giver, we want the gifts. So why does Paul add this idea when it seemingly goes against his warning of the danger of materialism? I think one is God's blessings remind us that he is the source of all good things. He's the provider of all blessings. But more importantly, I think he says that God richly blesses us with everything to enjoy as proof of his character. Right? He doesn't just say, trust in God because he gives you what you need. He says God richly blesses you with everything to enjoy. We serve a great and a loving God who has a passion for our joy. Is God a cosmic killjoy? Does he burden us with a bunch of rules because he's hard-nosed? No, we have a God who wants us to enjoy his blessings. We have a God whose love is unfathomable. He created this world for his glory, but for our good. Think of it this way. God's many blessings were never meant to be worshipped as God, but to point us to God. Think of it this way. A little while back, I wanted this knife. It was this like a multi-tool, a Leatherman multi-tool. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's great. Okay, it has like all these things on it, pliers and screwdrivers and all this stuff. I mean, I could solve the world's problems with this tool. Okay, so my wife knew this and she bought it for me for a gift. Right now, it's big, so I can't really carry it around. So it's kind of impractical in that sense. I went camping recently, and I was pretty excited that I would be able to use it. So I actually had it on my belt, okay, so you can imagine this huge thing. And the only time I used it was to open a package of hot dogs. But anyways, I really wanted this. Anyways, okay, so it's this amazing thing. But my wife gave it to me. She wants me to appreciate it. She wants me to enjoy it. But I'm never meant to really cherish it, Right? The real goal is to remind me of the love of my wife. Right? It's not the great gift, it's my wife. She's the giver. Right? There's a greater end to gifts. It's that people would know that you love them. The people would know that you care for them and that you want their joy. Imagine my wife wants to talk to me and I go, excuse me, I have my knife. Okay, I'm going to play with my knife. Right? Or it's the little kid at Christmas who the grandparents give them a toy and they go run off, right? And they forget to thank their grandparent because they're so excited about the toy when it really should remind them, man, they have grandparents who love them so much. This is God. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to enjoy his many gifts, but only so much as they point to him who is the great giver. Do you get that? God wants you to love life. He wants you to eat a meal and just think, I have a great God. I was trying to think of different examples of this, but maybe one like simple one we've discussed is it okay for a Christian to go on a vacation? Okay, why not just, you know, take that money and give it away? You know, give it to a missionary, something along those lines. First of all, God could call you to do this. I know some of you have thought, well, maybe, you know, while we're in the stewardship project, I won't go on a vacation this year, or I'll take lesser of a vacation. But it's not wrong to go on a vacation. But why do we do it? Is it purely for our pleasure to take joy in self? I think there's good reasons. I think one is that it can recharge you to carry out God's call, right? You know, whether it be just to work and to do ministry and to be a good husband or wife. I think it's a blessed time with friends and family, a chance to grow in love for one another. But ultimately, the greatest reason is always this, so that you can recognize what a good and great God that you have. This doesn't mean that every vacation is a good one. I know that one guy, he's working on those flights that are going to go into space. And I think you get to be there for a few minutes. I don't know how long, but it's going to cost millions of dollars. I don't know. Maybe not a good use of your money. You know, but it doesn't mean that, again, we can't enjoy these things. So I think there can be such a thing as extravagance. I think there are times when we sacrifice to put towards the gospel ministry. But that being said, I think you could take a vacation for the glory of God. As we look around at the many gifts of God, they should point us to the giver himself. They shouldn't remind us of how hard I worked or how smart I am or how well I've invested. I should look around and say, you know what? I have a great God. What a great and wonderful God. When you eat a good meal, when you see the Grand Canyon, when you spend time with friends, that should be the thing on your heart. I have a good God. So do you see the contrast here? There is this earthly treasure. It's fool's gold. It's uncertainty of riches. It's fleeting and inadequate. And then there is God, who is the ultimate treasure in whom we can find incredible joy. I think this is no plainer scene than in the gospel itself. I mean, that reminds us that we have a good God. Right, the gospel says this, that God made you and he made me and he made us to live for him. Why does God get to make the rules? He's the maker. He's the creator. But it wasn't supposed to be harsh and it wasn't supposed to be degrading, but we're supposed to be this amazing, joyful relationship with God. Unfortunately, sin enters the world and it devastates everything. And in our sin, we live as rebels to God. Sin is those wrong things that we do. Okay, and every act of sin is an act of rebellion because we're basically saying, God, I won't live the way you want me to live. God, you said love my neighbor, not going to do it. God, you said love my enemy, definitely not going to do that. Every act of sin is this act of treason against our maker. The Bible says that God is this holy and a just God. In other words, he can't just ignore sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. He has to deal with it because that's in his very nature. And so it says he's going to pour out his wrath on the ungodliness of men in the form of an eternity in hell. That's what all of us deserve. That should be the end of the story. Me in hell, rotting because of my sins. But God, in his love, sends Jesus to enter into the story. Jesus becomes God in flesh. He lives the perfect life that I was unable to. And then he goes to the cross and dies in my place. Realize this, that the physical death on the cross was bad, but it was nothing compared to the idea that Jesus was suffering the wrath of God for me. Okay, so when I've put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I've repented for my sins, there's this great substitution that takes place. My sins were credited to Jesus' account. He was punished for it. God crushes him for it. And conversely, Jesus' righteous life is credited to my account. And so now I can be back in relationship with God. I can literally be a child of God. And what does this tell me? I have a good God. I mean, he is the church. I mean, we could end there. It would be enough to say that Jesus gets me into heaven and he would be the great treasure worth anything. But I think we could just go on and on. And I think to stop there fails to recognize the vastness of the riches that Christ is to us. To begin with, think about what Christ means to the sin of my life. Christ frees me from the penalty of sin, right? I get to go to heaven. But it also frees me from the power of sin. Remember, sin is what devastates. Sin is in my sin, I find my anger and jealousy and discontentment and lust and greed. But in Christ, I can be free from those. In Christ, I find my identity. No longer do I have to live for what the world says is important, but I can live for something beyond myself. I can live free from the bondage of the opinions of others and rather rest in the truth that in Christ, the only opinion that matters is that of favor through Jesus. In Christ, I can rest in the love of God, and that's a transforming truth. Right? The world says that suffering has no purpose. That it must simply be avoided or endured. But because I know the love of God, I can be assured that the trials that he has brought into my life are for my good and for his glory. It means that I can embrace suffering as God's good plan for me. The list could go on and on and on. Christ is the great treasure. I think it's interesting that just before Paul talks about the uncertainty of riches, He kind of broke out in this doxology. A doxology is like this hymn of worship. Just back up to verse 15 and 16. Right, God who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What a contrast Paul's setting up. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but rather look at the magnitude of God. He is the one. He is the one that's immortal. He's the one that's inapproachable. He is the one that no one's seen. He's the one that deserves honor and the eternal dominion. There is such absurdity in the idea that we should ever place our hopes in money over God. So here's an encouragement from this. Don't settle. Don't settle for anything less than God himself. God is offering you so much more. God isn't a cosmic killjoy. The problem isn't that we pursue pleasure. It's we pursue pleasure in the wrong things. John Piper, quoting C.S. Lewis, says this. C.S. Lewis writes, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a vacation by the sea, we're far too easily pleased." Piper, commenting on it, says this, "That's it. The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but it's too weak. We've settled. We've settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new personal computer. We have customed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. We cannot even imagine what is meant by a vacation by the sea, worshiping the living God." Do you see the picture here? When I encourage you to be generous, my thought isn't that you should forgo joy for the sake of God, but rather don't settle for the short-lived, shallow joys of this world because there is something so much better being offered to you. Find a greater joy, the ultimate joy that can only be found in the ultimate treasure who is Christ. When he is your treasure, generosity will follow. And that would be then the application. Be generous. If Christ is your treasure, you will have the freedom to be generous. Look what Paul writes in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Do you see how this works? If money is my treasure, will I give it away in acts of generosity? If money is my treasure, at best I will take care of myself and my needs and then give something to God. But if Christ is my treasure and money is something that gives me an opportunity to worship and to love that great treasure, will I have a tight grip on it? No, I can be generous with my money and loving with my money. So get this, if you're having trouble being generous, then realize it means that money is too great of a treasure and Christ is not enough of a treasure. Like I said at the beginning, when Christ is your great treasure, then money will cease to be. And when money ceases to be a treasure, it will simply be a means to love others and, more importantly, to love Christ, who is the great treasure. This is why Paul closes his passage, you know, do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready. What does it mean to be generous? I think it means to be selfless and sacrificial. It's selfless in that generosity doesn't say, after I take care of all my family's needs and wants, then I'll be charitable with others. And it's sacrificial in that it says, I will give beyond just excess. I will give in such a way that it costs me. So are you generous? Ultimately, it takes faith. All right, some of you are unsure. You're concerned about what happens if I'm generous. What happens if I give to the stewardship project? Or what happens if I give a certain percentage to the church or support this missionary? But you have to have faith. That's what Paul's saying. Hope in the Lord. Trust in him. Have faith in him. I don't have time to talk about it too much, but in a couple of weeks, I will. But Paul, as he's coming to the end of this, he encourages them to give in light of eternity. I look at verse 19. Thus, storing up treasures for themselves as good foundations for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In other words, what we do in this life matters in the next. God rewards our lives here in heaven. But doesn't that take faith? I have to give up physical things in this world, things I can see and touch, and trust that God, who is invisible, will be faithful in the next world. But realize this, when you're living by faith, you're living as you were always meant to live. The point is simple, and walk away with this. Be generous because Christ is your treasure. Let me just close with a personal testimony of just God trying to teach me this lesson. The first time that I was involved in a stewardship project was when I was back at Evergreen, and they were going to purchase land, and so they asked the people of the church to give money for this. I was an intern at the time, so I didn't have a lot of money. But I was working hard. I was working at the church. I was working nights to help pay for seminary. And after praying about it and thinking about it, my decision was this, that I would give the money I'd save for tuition for that semester to give to the giving campaign, and I would sit out school for a semester. And I remember thinking, like, it wasn't like I was devastated. I felt like it was the right thing to do. But at the same time, I was thinking, it's already taking me a long time to get through seminary. You know, sitting out a semester isn't going to help that. And but, you know, this is what I feel like I should do. The giving, the same as our church, it's anonymous, so no one knew what I gave. No one knew that I gave up my tuition for seminary. I didn't tell anyone about that. Well, that week after I committed that money and gave that money, I get an anonymous envelope in the mail for the exact amount of the money that I had given to the giving campaign. And I remember at the time, I was just so humbled, for one, just to my lack of faith, to think that if God wants me to do something, like, Kim, you're so foolish in giving away this money. Now you'll never get through seminary. It's like, if God wanted me through seminary that semester, then he's going to do it. And it was so easy. I was humbled to think that like almost like he needs my money. First of all, it wasn't that much. In the realm of what we were trying to do, my money wasn't that much. But just to think, he couldn't immediately just give it right back in a second and say, you know, let me take care of this for you. But ultimately, it was his idea of building faith. Do I trust God? You know, when you give, God's not going to usually give back in that same way. He's not going to give you the exact amount and you get it back or bless you tenfold monetarily necessarily. But do you have faith that when you're generous with others, that God will provide you exactly what you need to do to accomplish what he sets before you? For me, it's tough. Because sometimes I think, oh man, if I'm going to give this amount to the stewardship project, I mean, think about all the things I could do with that. Or what does that put in jeopardy in the future? But God has called us to hope in him. Trust in him as our great treasure and our great provider. Are you living in faith? Are you moving in hope and trust in the great treasure? When you do, you will be generous. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, I know for myself it's so easy not to live in faith. It's so easy to trust in money, to have such great faith in money, and to believe in what money can do, to touch it and feel it, and to see what it does. And yet, Lord, you're calling us to something so much bigger, to have faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for my own heart, that you would be our great treasure, and from that would come an otherworldly generosity. Change us, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's stand together.